So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And as you turn there, I remember that we had another announcement, and that's that James and Tiana are going to have a baby boy. So, yeah. Excited for that news. They found out last weekend. Excited to announce that and share that with you. So you never know how God is going to use an imprisonment. Several hundred years ago, a man found himself in prison in Bedford, England. His name was John Bunyan. He was a tinker, which means that he traveled around fixing tools, fixing instruments. He was a repairman, basically. And he was a blasphemous at times, blasphemous repairman and a legalist repairman until he found the grace of God. And he became a follower of Jesus. He had joined a church, and he would soon, just a few years after his conversion, would become a pastor of that congregation upon the death of the pastor. The mid-1600s in England was a wild time. Political upheaval would be an understatement. Oliver Cromwell had died. He was the protectorate of the Commonwealth. His son Richard was not up for the task, and he soon resigned. And then Parliament got into fights, and they ended up overthrowing and bringing back Charles I. The Stuart family was reintroduced to England. The monarchy was reestablished, and there was a massive swell of support for the monarchy. That did not bode well for those who fought in England's Civil War, John Bunyan being one of them. And those who were not open with the idea of the monarchy being reestablished. What happened, though, when the monarchy was reestablished is that the king basically made the Church of England the official national church again. And what this meant for John Bunyan and small congregations was that they could no longer freely meet in large gatherings to preach the Word of God. They were actually forcibly removed from the churches and the buildings in which they gathered, as those were restored to the Church of England. They were known as nonconformists, or even in Bunyan's case, as a dissenter. Part of the reason why they eliminated these gatherings or wanted to restrict these gatherings is because those who were in power, the authorities in power, thought that there was going to be a seeds of revolt taking place in these meetings. So they sought to extinguish these and prohibit these from taking place. On one such occasion, though, of course, Bunyan refused to cave to the authorities. One such occasion, Bunyan led a group of Christians in time of prayer and studying the Word, and some spies that had been following him in his town burst in and seized him and arrested him. They brought him into custody, and he was interrogated. And the authorities basically were willing to let him go if he would admit or if he would commit himself to not leading these gatherings anymore. So he was going to be let go. He was going to be freed if he would simply just say the words that I'm not going to lead these gatherings. I'm not going to preach God's word to these people. That was the reason why he was thinking that they did not want these gatherings to take place. And of course, Bunyan, being a man of conscience, could not submit to that regulation. So they threw him in jail. He was originally placed in jail, and he was to wait several months before they had a quarterly meeting or a spring meeting or something like that in which his case could be evaluated. But what happened while he was in jail, everything got worse. Everything got worse outside of jail, and he was soon, within a couple years, soon joined by other pastors, other dissenting pastors, other nonconformists, and other members of his congregation as the Church of England and the King cracked down on these meetings. So John Bunyan would remain in jail for 12 years. And instead of languishing away in terrible living conditions, Bunyan wrote He wrote letters. He wrote poems. He wrote sermons. And he wrote books. One of the first books he wrote was his autobiography, entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, one of his biographers says this about this ironic turn of events. She says, "How little could those men whose merciless inhumanity had imprisoned John Bunyan have foreseen that in so doing they were unintentionally benefiting future generations of men and women through the writings of this poor tinker." So much for silencing him. So his writings became prolific. Not just his autobiography, but of course this planted the seeds for what we know to be the bestseller, next to the Bible, of all time, Pilgrim's Progress. So during those years in prison, Bunyan, struggling at times and living through the Black Plague and the Fire of London, all those other events that took place during those times, the tumultuous times of the mid-1600s, he wrote books that benefited Christians for generations. So, you never know what God is going to do and how God is going to use in imprisonment. So, those who put him in prison wanted to limit his reactions, his teaching, to a group of five people or more, and now he's blessed millions to this day. I say that because what we have here in the book of Colossians is another example of this taking place in a way that exceeds even what John Bunyan did and has done. Paul writes this letter to the church in Colossae while he is in prison. This is a prison letter. God has orchestrated the events and God has used the imprisonment of Paul to write a letter that would benefit God's people for all time, for all eternity. So here we have this precious letter that encapsulates what God can use and what God can do through the harsh circumstances that we face in life. So why study Colossians? We are beginning a new series, obviously, this fall, and we are going to be studying the book of Colossians, so we're taking a break from Genesis, and we're going to spend however many weeks the Lord gives us in the book of Colossians. Why study this book? We could pick 65 other books, so why this one? I'll just give you a few reasons. Colossians, actually, the way in which Paul exhorts and admonishes the Colossians is helpful for us to see. He wrote to Colossians, to the Christians in the church in Colossae, because they were in danger. They were in danger of believing something that was untrue. This was a young church. This was, by all appearances, a healthy church, a growing church. They had the fruits of the Spirit were evident within the church, but they were still in danger, and Paul is concerned for them. So he writes to alleviate his concern, to instruct them in the truths of Christ and what Christ has accomplished for them on the cross. So let me give you a few examples from the book. Colossians 2:4, Paul says this, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So he's writing to them for the purpose. The purpose is so that they would not be taken captive. They would not be deluded. Their senses would not be dulled by plausible arguments, by ways in which teachers can creep in and distract and distort the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus. He does not want them to be taken under the spell of these false teachers or this false teaching, whatever it might have been. He says this even more a few verses later. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul's concern then is for them to adopt some sort of strange teaching, some teaching that he characterizes as being a philosophy, as being a form of deceit or deception, a form of human tradition. They need to be on guard against this, unless they be taken captive by it. This is coming in to seize you and take over. There's other exhortations that he gives, and we recognize that the precise form of teaching that he is combating here is not necessarily the exact form of teaching that we are in battle with today. But it does instruct us, and it helps us to understand that there are things that want to take us captive. There are lies, there are deceitful teachings, there are human traditions that want to take us captive and delude us and lead us away from following Jesus, the faithfulness to Jesus. Now, we know these kind of as the isms, right? Humanism, or secularism, or relativism, or socialism, or environmentalism, or wokeism. On the religious side of things, we know this as kind of asceticism, pluralism, or perhaps even legalism. We could add many more things to that list, but all of those things are present to some extent in our day. They are the overriding ideologies of our time, and those things want to seek in and take you captive. And the purpose of those things is to lead you away from Christ. They promise something that they say you don't have, and those things have taken captive and deluding you and tricking you and deceiving you. If you give in to those things, then that's going to lead you away from Jesus. But that's probably the most important thing about the book of Colossians, is that Colossians presents a Christology, a teaching about Jesus that is magnificent in every way, that it's high in terms of how he unpacks who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. And the whole point of that is to lift up and glorify the person and the work of Jesus for the church in Colossae. So another reason why we need to study Colossians is because our Jesus is too small, too insignificant, not as important. So in order to combat these concerns and these teachings, these things that want to take us captive, we need to have a big Jesus. I remember Maria's dad years ago teaching a series on Colossians, and he entitled it The Colossal Christ. And that stuck out to me because it's a great play on words with colossal and Colossae. But it actually encapsulates what Colossians is about. It's about a massive Jesus. A Jesus that is so incredible, so amazing, that when you understand who he is and what he's done, there's nothing that can take you captive. There's nothing that's going to lead you astray, because you have all that you need in him. He is enough. He is sufficient. And another reason why we need to understand this and grasp this is that this is the only way to grow. So Colossians is about maturity. Colossians is about growth. Colossians is about progress. Colossians is about Christian growth and maturity by the grace of God in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. So how does it begin? Now, Paul doesn't immediately tell the Colossians that he's in prison. That comes kind of later in the letter. But trust me, he is. But he begins his letter in kind of the typical way that we see in the rest of the New Testament, the other letters that he wrote. So we're just going to look at the first two verses today. And then we'll get into the next section next week. But look at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, I think when we jump into reading New Testament letters, these are the things that we typically skip over, right? We just kind of read right through the introduction. This is just customary. He's just following a convention that you see in text messages or emails today or memos. he's just following a convention, and what we really need to do is get through the beginning to get to the meat of the letter, the heart of the letter. But we're going to just sit here and just think about a few different things that he lays out for us in the greeting. First of all, he calls himself an apostle. Not a self-appointed apostle. His appointment to apostle or apostleship is a direct result of the will of God. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So, God is the source of his apostleship. And the importance of this will be made clear, hopefully. The idea here, it reinforces the significance of apostleship. What is an apostle? Who is an apostle? Why do we have apostles? And what is the meaning of apostleship or apostle? Now, thinking back a little bit more from the point of this letter, Jesus spoke to his disciples clearly about what he came here to do. He came here to die. He came here to be raised. And he came here to lay down his life. But he never told them or never intimated to them that that was going to be the end of the story. It wasn't as if he simply came, died, and resurrected, and then that's the end. No, he told them quite clearly that he was going to go away, and that when he went away, they were going to benefit from his going away. That he would send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, and that helper, that advocate, would be with them always. And that helper, that advocate, would enable them to go out and to share the message about Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus told them that before he was crucified, and then after he was crucified and resurrected, before he ascended, he told them that again, and then he told them what they are to be about while he's gone. And he gives them that mission to go. They were to be his witnesses. They were to be his witnesses to tell others about the resurrection and to tell others about what Jesus told them, teach them all the things that I have taught you, and they are to tell others and make others followers of Jesus, go out and make disciples of all the nations. So they tell about Jesus' death and resurrection, they tell about Jesus' teachings, and they make the nations followers of Jesus. That was their mission. And that's the heart of what it means to be an apostle. They have a mission by the resurrected and ascended Jesus to carry on his mission on earth, which is to make followers of him among the nations. Now, rabbinic tradition held that an apostle was a representative. He was like an emissary or an ambassador of someone in authority. So they refer to an apostle in this way. The one sent by a man is as the man himself. So if you think about apostleship from the rabbinic side of things, they are one sent. That's very inherent in the word apostle. They are sent out, but they are sent out as a representative of the one that sends them. So in one sense, they stand in the place of the one who sends them. So they are envoys that represent and carry the authority of the one who sent them. So an apostle is a representative of the one who sent him, and the one who has been sent on a mission or with the task of the sender. They aren't there to do what they want to do or what they think is best. They're there to do the task of the one who sends them out. So that's the whole idea inherent in apostleship, is that of mission. They're there to do the task that Jesus has given them to do. So an apostle has a job to do, and he has the backing of the one he's doing the job for. Now, it seems from all the relevant passages that this is not a job you could simply sign up for. The church wasn't posting vacancies for apostleship on the job board in the foyer. They weren't searching for suitable candidates on LinkedIn for apostolic qualities. Hey, we're hiring apostles, come and apply. That's not how this worked. You couldn't simply join the church and climb the ladder up to the position of apostle. Go from believer to disciple to deacon and then elder and then prophet and then apostle. That's not how this worked. You had to be appointed. You had to be chosen. That's what Paul means when he says that he is an apostle by the will of God. I think we see that clearly, as Mark explained and read for us in Acts 9, that Paul wasn't out there seeking to be an apostle. He was doing the exact opposite of that. He was the least likely candidate for that, if there was such a thing as a candidate for apostle. God chose Paul to be an apostle, to be one who was sent. He was chosen for this role, this mission. As Jesus said to Ananias about Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I'll give you an example. When I worked in construction, I noticed that everyone marked their tools. They had a specific way that they marked the tools that belonged to them. Now, it's inevitable that these tools were going to get scuffed up and damaged to a certain extent, so they usually opted to mark their tools with some sort of color, like spray paint. So you would have the guy who had the orange spray paint on his tools. Those tools belonged to him. Then you had the other guy with the blue spray paint or the black spray paint, and you knew that those tools belonged to that person. Everyone on the job site knew which tool belonged to which worker. And that's kind of like what Jesus says there in Acts 9 about Paul. Paul is Jesus' chosen tool. He carries his name. He carries his name with him wherever he goes. He is my chosen instrument. He is the one that I want to carry my name to the kings of the earth, to the Gentiles, and to the children of Israel. So wherever Paul goes, Jesus' name is inscribed upon him. He is the Jesus-colored spray paint, his name is engraved on Paul as Jesus sends him out into the world. So when Jesus is when Paul encounters the kings, the rulers, when he encounters the Gentiles, when he teaches the Jews in the synagogue, they see that Paul is marked by Jesus. Here is his chosen instrument. So that's what it means to be an apostle. This helps us to understand the uniqueness of Paul's role. But it also helps us to understand the plan of God. What is the plan of God? The role that Jesus has as the sovereign Son of God, now seated at God's right hand, ruling and reigning over the nations, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he's choosing to work out his plan on earth through his appointed representatives. And we sung of Jesus, our high priest, entering into the Holy of Holies, presenting himself before the Father, before the throne, bearing the marks of the cross as he paid and made sufficient ransom for his people. That was necessary for Jesus to do. He had to do that. But that wasn't the end of the story. That was merely the beginning. Jesus continued to work through his appointed representatives as he, through them, accomplishes his plan in the world. Now this makes all the difference when it comes to the letters that these human representatives wrote. These letters, Paul to saints and brothers in Christ and Colossae, these letters carry with them apostolic authority. So why do we pay attention to some letter that some Jew, while in some prison, probably in Rome, 2,000 years ago, why do we pay attention to the letter that he wrote? Why? Because he is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is one who represents Jesus, the chosen instrument marked out by him, and he speaks on behalf of Jesus. So these letters carry the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. Right? He is the envoy, the emissary, the ambassador that speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. So what the apostle says to the church in Rome, or to the church in Ephesus, or Corinth, or Philippi, or Colossae, God says to the church in those same locations, and to the church throughout all generations. That's why apostolic authority is so essential to understanding which books were included in the Bible and which ones weren't. It's tied to this idea. So in some way, even though not every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle, there were connections that person had with an apostle. So in one sense, they wrote them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit under the authority of the apostles. This is the very authority that establishes the church. Right? The foundation of the church is built on the teachings of the apostles and prophets, as Ephesians 2 and 3 say. So when the apostles wrote letters, it was as if God was writing through them. As much as we can say that this is Paul's letter to the Colossians, we can say that this is God's letter to the Colossians. Now, if you just take one different perspective and think how important this is, how essential this is, if someone wrote a letter to El Community Church and they told us what to do or what to believe or how to live, then how audacious would that be? Not that anybody has done that. But just think about that for a moment. If someone wrote you a letter and told you what to do and what to believe and how to live, what would you think about that? How would you receive that? No, the only reason why we pay attention to these letters is because we see in them that God was speaking through the apostle. This is God's word. These are God's words to the church for all eternity. So it's tied to the idea then of authority. Apostleship and authority go hand in hand. Now notice that Paul's apostleship was by the will of God, and that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. We already kind of alluded to this. He is Jesus' chosen instrument to bring his name before the Gentiles and the kings of the earth. And there's not much of a difference here between saying that he is God's apostle and saying that he is Christ's apostle, but it does give us a little bit of a different nuance. It was God's will that Paul be Jesus' apostle. He is an apostle by the will of God. Jesus chose him, made him his apostle, his chosen instrument, and he is commissioned directly by Jesus. Now, this is what's unique about Paul's story. He was not a member of the original group of disciples that followed Jesus. He came later. And he was not simply the one that would be selected as the most eligible, had the greatest curriculum vitae. He had all of the credentials that were necessary for apostleship. No, he is the complete opposite. But here he is, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, being commissioned by the King of all the nations. So God's own anointed Son, the crucified and risen Lord, now the King of all the nations, has commissioned Paul to be an apostle, to send him out. And when he did that, after being a fierce persecutor, an enemy of the church, after persecuting Christians and hating them and binding them up and bringing them to jail and seeing them killed, he was persecuting Jesus himself. And Jesus brought that to an end when he called up to him and had that vision on the road to Damascus. So now, Paul knew that he was chosen by Jesus, called by him, and commissioned by him to preach the good news to the entire world. He's an apostle of Christ. The King has commissioned him to be his ambassador. So that's a little bit about Paul and apostleship. But Paul doesn't write this letter in isolation. There's actually another individual that he introduces to us by the name of Timothy. Timothy here, probably not a co-author. It seems that Paul was the one speaking on behalf of, speaking throughout the letter. But Timothy is with Paul. He is a co-laborer with Paul. So we get a really cool glimpse into, in this letter, of the different people involved in spreading the message of King Jesus. Timothy is one of them. He was a frequent companion to Paul on his missionary journeys. He was a protege of sorts. He was someone being trained or mentored by Paul. He was like an apprentice. Paul was bringing him along, showing him the way, teaching him the things that he has been taught, and then commissioning Timothy to go out and actually serve the church in these ways. We see a great example of this later on in the New Testament when Timothy is appointed as like an overseer, an elder within the church of Ephesus. So Paul trusted Timothy that much to leave him in charge of a church that had lots of issues. So notice though here that Timothy is identified as the brother. So Paul, an apostle, Timothy, our brother, literally the brother. That becomes important as we understand some things later on. So that's enough about those who wrote the letter, Paul and Timothy. What about those who received it? We hear who they are in verse 2. Paul describes the recipients of the letter. He identifies the recipients of the letter as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. You all know that you can learn a lot about people by how they're addressed, either publicly or in writing. So this is something that we just kind of pick up on intuitively. So if we know someone is addressed as an honorable or your honor, we know that we're talking about a judge or a justice of some sort. If we know that someone is addressed as your majesty, then we're dealing with someone who is royalty. If you know that someone is addressed with the title of Don, as in Don Corleone, then we know we're talking about the head of an Italian mafia family, most likely from Sicily. So these things, we call them honorifics, right? We give them these titles that tell us something about the person, the prestige that they hold, the honor that is bestowed upon them. The same goes, I think, with Paul's letters. He bestows honorifics upon his recipients that tell us something about them. It tells us something about how he saw them. Now we're going to look first here at the geographical location, which is not as exciting as the other things, but it's important that we recognize where Colossae is. So Colossae, a city in Asia Minor, it's an inland city. It's about 100 miles inland from the sea, from the Aegean Sea, about 100 miles from Ephesus, kind of like south-central modern-day Turkey. It doesn't seem to be all that important of a city. Several centuries before the New Testament was written, people called it a great city, but by the time the New Testament comes around, it doesn't seem to be that central. It's located in the Lycus Valley along the Lycus River. It had a large population of Jews transplanted by Antiochus around the 2nd century B.C. Several thousand of them were relocated to this area that became probably a hub then of Judaism in Asia Minor, part of the dispersion of the Jews. There's several things that make this city a little bit important for us. One is that Colossae is located by two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. They're both going to be mentioned in this letter. You may know of Laodicea. That's a church that is addressed in the book of Revelation. I believe it's the last church addressed in the book of Revelation. And you know them because of the rebuke that Jesus gives them for being lukewarm, right? I wish that you were either hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's Laodicea. That's about 11 miles away from Colossae. Now that obviously is tied into this idea of the water being piped into Laodicea. From what I've read, the cold water that Jesus refers to in that passage actually was piped in from Colossae. I don't know if that's important or not, but I thought that was somewhat interesting. Colossae was not as wealthy as Laodicea, so they're also rebuked for being rich and wealthy. That's not true of Colossae, even though they had fruitful ground, plenty of sheep and wool. They did not seem to be very wealthy. Perhaps the most important thing about the city is that it was devastated by an earthquake in 60-61 AD. The same was true of Laodicea. Roman historians actually talk about this, and they describe how Laodicea, because of its wealth, was able to rebuild the city without any assistance from Rome. But there's no reference at all, historically speaking, to Colossae being able to do the same. So Colossae, even to this day, remains unexcavated. So if you're interested in archaeology, perhaps you want to go to Turkey, that would be a great place to go. Maybe you'll find a synagogue or a church or something in the ground. There doesn't seem to be a reference in the letter to the earthquake, so it's likely that within a couple of years of Paul writing this letter, a massive earthquake struck this little tiny church in Colossae. So that's a little bit about the geographical location, but that's not the most important honorific he bestows upon them. It's important to understand he's writing to the church in Colossae, but what he says about them is more significant. Here is the spiritual honorific. Helps us to understand their identity and their status. Their identity, they are saints and faithful brothers. There's a number of different ways to take this. We don't need to get into all of those, but what is the idea behind saints? I thought saints were only in Catholicism. I thought those are the saints up there on the parapet around St. Peter's Basilica. The saints are like the really holy people. No. The church that he's writing to, he calls saints. The idea behind the word is holiness, is something set apart, something consecrated, something that God has actually taken out of the world and declared to be his in a special relationship, and he designates that to something significant. It's taken out of the world and has been given a new purpose, a new reason for their existence. It's the word holy. It's actually similar to the word that we see used later in the letter about holiness. So calling them saints then tells us that Paul sees them, he gives them this identity. They have a holy status as God's people. This little church in Colossae in the middle of Asia Minor, far from the sea, far from the significant cities in the ancient world, this little city consists of a church in which dwells people set apart, sanctified by God, consecrated to serve Him and His purposes. So their holiness is not because they've reached a level or a degree of purity that's exceeded that of their peers. No, they've been called out from God, separated from the world and for God. And we see this actually have practical implications later on in how they ought to live. So later on in the letter in chapter 3, verse 12, he tells them to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So by the very way that he describes the recipients of this letter, he's already establishing a foundation in which he can appeal to them later on. That this holiness, their sacred, set-apart, consecrated status, identity as God's people, ought to have a practical effect upon the way that they treat one another. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So they are made holy in order to live holy lives. It's not the other way around. They don't live holy lives to become holy or to become saints. God sets them apart and says, this is how you ought to live. So their holiness begets holiness. Oh, he also calls them faithful. They are the saints, the faithful brothers. Now, I think here Paul is actually, again, setting up a foundation for which he can appeal to them later on. He's reminding them of their faithfulness so that later on he can spur them on to greater faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Remember the danger that they're in. Remember the concern that he has. He does not want them to be taken captive. He doesn't want them to be deluded. He wants them to remain faithful. So he starts out the letter by calling them faithful. They are a faithful people, which could mean either that they are believing, they believe, are continuing to believe and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That could be one sense of the meaning. Or it could mean that they are worthy of being believed. They are trustworthy. They are dependable types of people. They are steadfast. That seems to make the most sense in the context of the letter. It's cool how he does this. Because what is he going to do? He's going to encourage them to faithfulness by exhorting them to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And then what does he do? He provides them three examples of people that they know. People from Colossae that they know, and he calls them all faithful. Epaphras is faithful. Tychicus is faithful. Onesimus is faithful. He uses that same word that he uses to describe them as a church to provide them with these examples that they know in order to encourage them on in faithfulness. Furthermore, he calls them brothers. Don't overlook this. Right? Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He writes to the saints and the faithful brothers. This shows that they belong now to God's family. Just as Timothy was the brother, a part of God's family, even though his dad was a Gentile, here, these Gentiles most likely are a part of God's family. They are brothers. God's people now, a new family that's been formed in his Son. They are a certain kind of people, yes, by the grace of God, holy and faithful people. But now they are a part of his family, a holy and faithful family. But by far the most significant phrase in this opening to the letter is the short phrase, in Christ. It's cool how this fits. So he actually says in the beginning of verse 2 that he's writing to those in Colossae. And then at the end of that verse, the last phrase is in Christ. So he actually leaves this in order to emphasize its significance to the end. Yes, they may be geographically speaking in Colossae, but spiritually speaking, they're in a totally different location, a totally different sphere in Christ. They are in Christ. They have union with Christ. The status of this holy and faithful family is only established in Christ. This is the most important thing about them. It's the most important, the most significant honorific that anybody could ever bestow on anyone. In Christ. Not in Adam. By the grace of God, we've been rescued from that. We are now in Christ. Connected to Christ. Connected to the better Adam, the last Adam. Not in Adam, where all you have is death and sin and transgression and darkness. In Christ, we have light, forgiveness, reconciliation. We have a kingdom, not a domain of darkness. So the most significant thing about them, he leaves to the end. He says that they are in Christ, a new family forged in the Son of God, a family that has been forged in and through Christ. Obviously, this is important so much that he unpacks this throughout the letter. Let me just give you a taste. He's going to show us that forgiveness of sins is only to be found in Christ. That maturity and growth is only to be found in Christ. That fullness is only to be found in Christ. That freedom from man-made regulations is only to be found in Christ. That eternal life is only to be found in Christ. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So for Paul to identify then that their spiritual status is in Christ, he's laying the groundwork for all that they need to know. The appeal that he makes to them is that, you guys, don't be taken captive by this. This stuff has no bearing, no significance upon you. Why? Because all that they need, all that you need is in Christ. There's no need to look anywhere else. You don't need to listen to their plausible arguments. You don't need to listen to their empty deceit. You don't need to listen to their philosophy, because you have everything that you need already in Christ. You can see then why this becomes so important. Like, what should a church be? Well, a church should be a holy family. A church should be faithful family. But a church cannot be anything like that unless we are in Christ. So it makes then the importance of the apostolic mission not just going out and creating a clique, right? We're not just going out and creating a group that's kind of forged around familiar bonds because we live in the country, or we live in Colossae, or we live and have these things in common. No, we're creating a family. And God is creating a family through their word, through the word of the gospel in His Son. It's something that is supernatural, right? You can't do this. No one can do this. Only Jesus can. And from that high degree, that honorific that He bestows upon them, He gives them a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Again, not just following the formula, right? This is not just following how you write a letter. He's not just sitting in prison, just turning out these emails. He's not just copying and pasting, changing the recipients, and off you go. No, what He's doing here is He's actually taking the conventions and He's Christianizing them, right? He's taking what you would typically see in a Roman or an ancient letter, and He's twisting it and adding like a Christian version of it. So He takes the form of the letter, but He adopts it and He uses it for an entirely different purpose. So in an ancient letter, they would give a greeting at the beginning of the letter, and they would use the word kareem. So it would be kareem to you, greetings to you. And Paul uses a similar word, but it's not the same word. It's charis or charis. It's a word grace. That's the word that you see at the end of verse 2. Grace to you. What is he saying? Grace is a Christian concept, right? This grace is something that was not practiced throughout the Roman world, the ancient world. This is an entirely Christian concept, and one that actually probably has a lot to do with the heart of Paul's theology, his understanding of how God interacts with the world. In Paul's mind, it's all about God's grace. Now, why would he think that? Why? Because of what God rescued him from. Because he was a persecutor of the church. Because he put people to death for following Jesus. There was nothing that he could have done to earn any favor from God. There was nothing that he could have done in any way to earn God's goodness, His love, His compassion, His forgiveness. So everything that he saw in his life was a result of grace. So this is not just a throwaway word. It's not just following the conventions of the day. He's actually helping them to see that everything in their lives is about God's grace. It comes from God's grace, God's favor. Here's a gift. Everything that you have is a gift. You're a church in Colossae with other brothers and sisters who love the Lord. Everything that you have and experience is a gift. God has given it to you as a gift. You didn't earn it or deserve it. And then the other word, peace, obviously has deep roots in the Old Testament. This is what we would see as the word shalom. The idea of God's peace being bestowed upon His people, not just simply the absence of strife, but the idea of wholeness, of fullness, of satisfaction, of reconciliation. Here we have a family in Colossae that's been reconciled to God, and God sits and meets with them in His Son. Here is a whole peaceful family. Peace from God, our Father. Again, emphasizing the significance of the family. So grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Here is simply an introduction then that lays the groundwork for the rest of the letter about who Paul is, about who they are, and about what they need if they are to grow, if they are to mature in Christ, If they are to continue growing in Him, becoming complete in Him, then they need God's grace and God's peace. So we may not be Colossians. We aren't Colossians. But we are Christians, right? He's not writing this letter to us, addressing every specific problem that we may have, which that would be interesting to read that letter. He's not writing that to us, but we can learn from what he wrote. God is using the imprisonment of Paul and the letters that he wrote to bless us 2,000 years later as we find ourselves in a little valley by a little river in the middle of Elk. God wants us to grow in him. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow. And it's only going to be by God's grace and peace. So let's ask him for that now in prayer.